thanks a lot for listening to those. Really, in light of what we're going to talk about this morning, I have one more thing to highlight. We're going to be talking this morning about being open-handed and not closed-fisted in our approach to life. And one way to do that is through serving and being generous. And if you remember, back in September, lots of you came and we put together like 30,000 meals for Stop Hunger Now. And I wanted you to know that Andrea Elstro, our project leader there, got an email this week that our meals made it to Nicaragua. We didn't know where they would be shipped, but we know now where they are. They are in Nicaragua, and they're doing what they were intended to do. Someone here was trying to clap, so I just wanted to give them a little help there. Thank you for that. So that's a cool thing, and it's fun to be a part of God's kingdom and share in, man, so many different ways so that we can make this world a better place. Amen? Amen, amen. Well, we have reached the 10th commandment today as we've been spending all of this fall moving through the 10 commandments. And so I thought, because you all request it a lot, and I've only done it a few times here at the beginning of a sermon, we're going to review the 10-finger way to remember the 10 commandments. Okay, here we go. So I hope you're awake, hope you're ready. This is a participatory part of the message. Number one, hold up a finger here. And this reminds us, one reminds us, only one God. Only one God. We hold up two fingers, reminds us of a pair of scissors cutting out a form or a shape, and we're reminded to form no idols. So no idols. Number two, no idols. Remember, these are memory devices. They don't always have to make perfect sense. They just have to stick. And I didn't make any of them up. All right, but here we go. Number three, these three fingers remind us of the letter W, which tells us that we should watch our words and not take the Lord's name in vain. So number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, this one's the real stretch. Yeah, I hear an amen already. Yeah, four wheels on a car, four people in that car headed to church on a Sunday morning. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You with me so far? All right. Number five. We put up all five fingers, and then we do this, and we honor our father and mother. We salute, we honor our father and mother. Number six. Anyone remember number six? Do I see any of it going on out there? Bang, that's right. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, so boom. All right. Number seven, these two fingers remind us of the letter V, which begins the word virtue and reminds us, don't commit adultery. Number eight, we actually now need to go like this. You already have it right here. She's already got it. Don't do this, but instead do this. When you were a thief back in the day, they'd cut off your thumbs if you got caught, or they cut off. And so an eight-fingered thief is a two-time loser. You shall not steal. You shall not steal, okay? Number nine, we have nine people saying one thing, but this guy right here is saying something else. Is he lying? I bet he is. You shall not lie. Do not lie. Number nine. And now finally, where we are today, number 10, both our hands out reaching for other people's stuff. Do not covet. Do not covet. Okay? I'm glad that's over. Okay. No. We are. We've reached number 10, do not covet. We read it here in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what we're going to see this morning as we take this apart, coveting or not coveting reveals who we trust, what we need, and how we love. Who we trust, what we need, and how we love. So we're going to take that apart this morning. Now, I'm going to make a confession right up front. I have a problem with coveting, but it's only one specific area. It's cars and trucks. I don't know. I have a tough time. I drive down the road. I'm assessing every car that I see. Do I want that? Would I drive that? No. Especially Chevys and especially vintage Chevys. If I come anywhere near a vintage Chevy car or truck, or even the brand new ones, because I live near Stanley Chevrolet, so a little plug there, because I'll just drive through. I inherited this from my dad. I'll just drive through the lot so I can lust after Chevys. And that's absolutely true. So I do have trouble with coveting in that area, so your pastor is confessing to you this morning. Now, we have to admit, though, coveting is not a verb that we walk around using all that often, right? So let's make sure we understand what this means. To covet is to yearn, to possess or have what belongs to another, desire, crave, set your heart on something, want, wish for, long for, all those things would speak to coveting, but with the at an unhealthy level. It's not always healthy to be yearning for things, right? That's not a state in which we want to live in. And it's even worse when we're yearning for other people's things. And that's what the 10th commandment is speaking to. The things that surround coveting would be greed and envy and self-centeredness. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, because they're all contributing parts of what you could say is the sin and the downfall that is coveting. In the 10th commandment, we're already getting a precursor of the dialing in that happens as we move into Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, because we've been observing that Jesus takes the 10 commandments, and that's why we name the series the 10 commandments and beyond, because we observe them from a New Testament point of view. We've already talked about how Jesus really goes internal when it comes to the commandments. He says, don't just not commit adultery, but keep away from lust. He says, don't just not murder, but don't even get angry enough to murder. He deals with what's actually going on inside. But even here in the 10th commandment, now to go back to those 10, it's already beginning to move inside, because coveting is something that happens in me. I know if I'm doing it, you won't necessarily be able to tell. Murder, so many of those other things, whether or not I formed an idol with my hands, that can be fairly proven from outside observation. Coveting, though, is an internal thing. And even here, God is already dialing in to our internal realities. Coveting, he knows, will make us miserable. He wants to free us from that. It can also lead to the other sins, like adultery or stealing. And so this last commandment, breaking it is the most dangerous in a way, because it will lead us to break the other ones if we don't give it some check in our lives. Paul made this observation in the New Testament in Romans. He said, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. This is an observation about what we've been seeing here in the Ten Commandments. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now that's an interesting observation. What he's saying is that the law, these Ten Commandments, not unlike all of God's Word, introduces us to ourselves. He's saying, that thing that I do about wanting other people's stuff and being discontented and wishing I had what someone else has, that's wrong? Ah, I see that now. God prescribes for us in the Ten Commandments a way to live that is healthy and good and solid and wise. But until he says so, then we're kind of just groping and guessing as to what a good, healthy life looks like. He shows us that, and then we see it and we go, oh, I guess I should do less and less of that. You know, I see that in me, but I didn't really know what to make of it. I know that sometimes it puts me in a bad mood or distances me from other people. But now I begin to realize, God's diagnosing that as something I got to pay attention to and get rid of in my life. That's what the law does, and we certainly see that here in the 10th commandment. So let's break this down. Who we trust, what we need, how we love. First, who we trust. That's revealed when we look at the coveting level in our lives. Because coveting is essentially a lack of trust in God and His provision. And it's a trust in ourself. I'll take care of me. I'll get what I deserve. I'll grab what I need. I rely on me. I don't trust God to provide. In fact, when you think about it, I don't even trust others to share or to give. So whatever I have, I'm going to have to get for myself. And it happens to be yours, well, tough for you, right? The decision and the question, the answer to the question, to whom do I trust my life? This is a pivotal question for all of us. When the answer is God, I trust God with my life, this one who created me and designed me, who knows me and loves me, then I set myself on a path of expansiveness and flourishing. I can be open-handed, not close-fisted, because I'm tapped into a God of abundance, right? You know, my life can grow and get wide and big and giving. But when the answer is me, when I trust, I'm the only one I really trust with my life, I barely trust others, and I certainly don't trust God, when I make that the answer to the question, then I've committed myself to a pretty small and shrunken life, a pretty narrow life that ends up just collapsing in on itself. And this is the dichotomy that we all face. I think this is what Paul was talking about when he said this to Timothy. Timothy, a young pastor, and he's helping Timothy understand what he should teach his congregation. And Paul says to him, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money. So if we have any general outside capability of taking care of ourselves, our human nature will tend to just trust in that. I'll take care of myself. I got this. That's true of all of us. And so we need to learn to not trust in that false sense of security that resources, money, can provide. He says it's unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. That's who God is. That's a great sentence, isn't it? He richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works, generous to those in need, always ready to share with others. See, covetousness starts as a trust question. When we give into it, it's the epitome of selfishness. When we start coveting, it thinks first of what I'm owed, what I deserve, instead of what I can give and how I can serve. And like all sin, to some degree, covetousness, to a great degree, removes God from the central place he deserves to have in our lives and puts ourselves there. Our appetites become the number one thing, and we express through our coveting that we are not satisfied in him. He has not done a satisfactory job. We need more. That's what we're saying when we're coveting. John Dixon puts it like this in his book, A Doubter's Guide to the Ten Commandments. He says, "The degree of my coveting will be inversely proportional to my satisfaction in God." In other words, the more I find fulfillment in the Creator, in knowing His ways, trusting His mercy, relying on His guidance, the less I will covet the things of creation. In this way, the 10th commandment brings us back to the first. And of course, the first is only one God. Now, one commentator I read put it like this: the commandments come full circle. To break the 10th is to break the first, because we are indeed making ourselves God. Our culture, this culture we live in, does not do us any favors, let's face it, when it comes to this idea of fighting the temptation to covet. We live in a culture that denies or excludes the reality of God in most of the public domain, far too many places where we turn, and ends up turning covetousness into a socioeconomic principle, right? The idea of self-interest, that self-interest drives our economy. And even if we do have a pretty good economic system by most measures that we would say, we do have to admit as Christians that self-interest or consumerism and doing what's best for me or getting what I want most is what drives the economy. When being a good American equals being a good consumer, we've got something built into the system that can pretty well feed covetousness if we want it to. We can at least see that that's true. And in our spiritual lives, we realize there's something we're going to have to fight against in the overall flow and tide of our culture. Because covetousness is restlessness, never enough, always needing more. But to trust in God, to rest in Him, to trust Him to meet all my needs, now that is a place of peace that we can be aiming for. Coveting says God can't take care of me, or at least He won't take care of me the way I want. Proverbs 28, the Message paraphrase, goes like this in verse 25: "A grasping person stirs up trouble, but trust in God brings a sense of well-being." A sense of well-being. We would call that sense of well-being contentment. Contentment. And it is one of those antidotes to coveting. Which brings us perfectly to this next observation, because contentment is a big, big concept. Who we trust, me or God? Can I find contentment? And now we begin to turn to, what do I believe I really need in life? What do I believe I really need in life? We said that stealing, a couple weeks ago, the eighth commandment, right? We said that stealing is an act of discontent. But coveting, man, coveting is a state of discontent. It just becomes who we are. It keeps us in the center of our own universe. It makes our desires and appetites the primary driver of our decisions. We believe, instead of believing that God can supply all our needs, we begin to believe that it's up to us. True contentment, though, is found only in Him. So we need to practice contentment. How do we do that? Paul talks about that he had to learn contentment. Check out what he says to the Philippians in chapter 4. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He's saying, I had to learn this. This isn't just something that happened in me. I had to learn it. I know what it is to be in need, he says. And I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength, speaking of Christ. So what is the secret here? I would put it like this. We have a column over here that is whether I'm in need or I have plenty, right? He talks about I've been in both places. And then we have a column over here that is our joy, happiness, and contentment. And generally, as human beings, there's a tether between these two columns. And when things are up here, then we're up here. And when things are tough, then it can really drag us down. And he's saying, I believe that the secret here is to cut the cord between the two and build my contentment, how I truly feel, my level of peace, satisfaction in life, wholeness and health, build that on something that does not go up and down, namely my relationship with Christ. Amen? That the more satisfaction I can find in my relationship with Him and these unchanging truths and His love for me and His grace for me and His future for me, if I can build my contentment, my self-image, how I feel about myself, how I feel about life, on something unchanging, and cut that tether, then that is the secret of contentment. Because it doesn't mean that things aren't tough when our resources are low. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. It doesn't mean it's not consequential in all kinds of ways. But it doesn't move my contentment level because it's built someplace else. Now, that is not easy. That's an ongoing struggle, ongoing practice, ongoing lesson, but it's an essential one. It's an essential one for all of us because no one wants to have to live tethered to whether or not we feel good about having enough stuff. It's a matter of perspective. Maybe it's one we need badly, right, as our mailboxes are getting stuffed full of things we get to buy next week. Then we need that perspective. Instead of thinking about what we don't have, we should thank God for what He's given us. We should strive to be content. After all, we have salvation in Him. Everything else will eventually go away and turn to nothing. We have all we need in Him. Often the desire for more or better possessions is really a longing to fill an empty place in our lives, a place that can only be filled satisfactorily with Him. And so we fill it with other things, mostly to our detriment and debt. Dallas Willard puts it like this in his book, The Revolution of Character. We must give up the project of making ourselves and our survival the ultimate reference point in our world. We are foolish to treat ourselves as God should be treated. In line with this, Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. That's the second commandment, right? And so it moves to there as well. He goes on, isn't that somewhat exaggerated? But he answers, no. Covetousness is self-idolatry, for it makes our desires paramount. To defeat covetousness, we must learn to rejoice when others enjoy the benefits they do. We'll talk more about that last part in a minute, but that's a great summary of what we're really facing here. Covetousness is the opposite of self-denial. And self-denial is the very thing we Christians, we disciples of Jesus, are called to cultivate in us. Again, going back to something Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now that's perspective, right? Try this one on. This is great perspective too. Hebrews 13. Keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, quoting from Deuteronomy. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Quoting from Psalm 118. Clearly, this was something the early Christians dealt with, just as we would as human beings. And that is this idea of whether or not we're content with what we have. We see it, this instruction throughout the New Testament. But when we realize that there is a God who loves us and who will never leave us nor forsake us, we can be content with that truth. It's enough. It becomes enough for us. Now, this really moves us to what we've already hinted at here, and that is the practice of gratitude. We're getting ready to celebrate that this Thanksgiving, of course, but contentment and gratitude absolutely go together. To learn the secret of contentment, practicing gratitude is an essential part of that. Now, I have to admit, I do find it, and I'm not trying to be particularly uptight about shopping and things after Thanksgiving. But it is awfully ironic, though, you have to admit, that as a nation, as a culture, we do stop. And everyone applauds and kind of embraces the idea of counting your blessings. No matter if you have faith or you don't have faith or whoever you are, we love the idea of pausing and remembering that just being glad for what we have and being thankful. But only for a minute or so, right? Because the Black Friday sales now start at 6 o'clock on Thursday. So so we can pause and do that, but only for a little while, and then we got to go and do the opposite, right? The opposite of, but I do need more stuff. I'm really thankful for what I have, and I've counted on my blessings, and they've come up short. So let's go shopping. That's, it just kind of feels like that. Now, if you go shopping on Black Friday and all that, have fun. I'm not coming down on that. But I just do think it's ironic. I'm just saying it's ironic. That's all. We got Black Friday, Cyber Monday. At least we all get to come around to Giving Tuesday now. They've added that. Whoever comes up with this stuff has added. Now that you're broke, Giving Tuesday can come back around. All right. Anyone say lead balloon? I feel like that just, yeah. But here's how I would put it. The arithmetic of counting our blessings is the math we all must master. We have to get good at this, counting our blessings, no matter what, if we're going to fight covetousness and find contentment. The best way to combat it is to live with less rather than desiring more, to give out of our abundance rather than accumulating more, to relish what we have rather than resent what we're missing, to see God's love expressed to us in what He's provided, and remember that possessions and money pass away. There is great peace and richness in finding contentment with the now. Whatever your now looks like, if you can find pockets of contentment there, build on those. And there's great richness in that. So we've talked about who we trust. We've talked about what we need. Let's wrap up with how we love. Because there is an ingredient here in the 10th commandment that speaks to how we treat our neighbor. Right? Don't covet your neighbor's possession. So there's a relationship here. There's a one anotherness to this that we need to pay attention to. Because coveting will drive me to value things over people. It just will. That's how it works. And this speaks to envy, which is practically synonymous with coveting. But it does sharpen the point a bit about how we feel about the other person. It's difficult, if not impossible, to genuinely desire another's well-being while envying their success or coveting their stuff. That it's hard to do both at the same time. Let me ask you, do you have an uneasy and sometimes all-consuming fear that others are doing something terrific or experiencing something amazing that you're not? If so, you may be suffering from a new form of social anxiety called FOMO, F-O-M-O, the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. This is an actual thing. In the New York Times, Jenna Werthmann, is a writer there, she was writing about a friend of hers who works in advertising and told her that she felt fine about her life until she opened Facebook. Now, we've talked about this before, right? But it is the epitome of coveting. The anxiety that we can feel when we compare our day-to-day life to someone else's social media feed. And the friend said, "When I'm thinking, I'm 28, I have 3 roommates, and oh, it looks like they have a precious baby and a mortgage, and then I want to die," she says. Wortham claims that social media updates can make our simple domestic pleasures pale in comparison with all the fun things we could or should be doing, but we're missing out. Other people are living the life that we think we deserve, and we wonder why we don't have it. That's the epitome of coveting, right? To see what others have and want it for ourselves. And it only makes us feel terrible. And God wants to free us and remedy us from that misery. And He gives us the 10th commandment. Rick Warren would define envy simply as resenting God's goodness to others while ignoring His goodness to me. That's pretty good. And of course, nothing good's going to come from such a state of being. James says, if you harbor envy, bitter envy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth, because that kind of wisdom does not come down from heaven. He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and even demonic, this envy and selfish ambition, which is a great description of coveting. That's what happens when we covet. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, he says, you find disorder in every evil practice. If I am coveting your success or your stuff or your relationships, and I'm wishing I were you, or I want to take from you and make it mine, I am not loving you in that moment, right? I'm not creating unity and camaraderie and fellowship with you. I am distancing you. We can't come near to each other in love and in spiritual unity and in charity to one another and in forbearance and in forgiveness and all those good things that we want to flow with each other if we're instead envying and coveting from each other. So it creates distance where God wants to bring unity. It's so important. Francis Schaeffer puts it like this. He sums it up perfectly. When does proper desire become coveting? I think we can put the answer down simply, he says. Desire becomes sin when it fails to include the love of God or men. He says further, I think there are 2 practical tests as to when we are coveting against God or men. First, am I to love God enough to be contented? We just talked about that, and now what we're talking about now. Second, am I to love men enough not to envy? Can I love God enough to be satisfied in Him and not tell Him that He's not enough, and instead I need to covet other things? And can I love you and others enough to not envy, but instead be happy for you in whatever you have? That is the spirit of love. When Paul told us in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, he follows it up with these words. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And how do we do that? Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. That's a great signal, a great sign that we are indeed loving each other. Love for others will keep us from coveting. And that's a great remedy. So what have we seen today? We've seen that we can be like kids around the Christmas tree who open their gift and say, I want what he has, right? I want what she has. That's kind of a cringe moment, right? When we do that as kids or when we see our children do such a thing, we know at that moment they're missing the point, right? That is like missing the whole point of what's happening in that moment on Christmas morning if you look at what you got and then you want what someone else has. And yet we do it many times, any day of the year. We see what we have, and we decide that this one we should trust has not given us what we need. We've decided that what we need is more than what we have, and we've decided that how we love instead is to not be happy for what you have, but to want and take from you what I need. We don't want to miss this point. It's a point we can't afford to miss, who we trust, what we need, and how we love. Let's pray about that.